Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Bible study. Tonight we'll start with chapter 7, Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, or the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum, a very important city in the life of Jesus Christ. Apparently he had a home there, and he carried on a lot of his work right out of there. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. This was a Roman military figure, had a lot of power, but this was an outstanding Roman military leader. A lot of them were really brutal and mean, but this centurion really cared for others and for his servant and for the Jews. And so he had a servant that was really sick. Verse 3, and when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, or, you know, implored him earnestly, that he was worthy for whom he should do this. He's a good man, they told Jesus Christ. Please go and help him out. He's not like a typical centurion. He's a good man, not like a typical Roman military leader. That he was worthy for whom he should do this, verse 5, for he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue, perhaps the one that is there in Capernaum, and built over the original foundation of the synagogue that Jesus Christ often spoke in and taught in. So it says, please go help him. He's a good man. He loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. I'm just a lowly, carnal, military leader. I'm not worthy to be in your company. Just please heal this man, and you don't have to come here to heal him. I know you can heal him without coming. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Verse 8, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He said, I'm set under authority. I know how to obey authority, and I know how to give authority or use authority. And so I'm in the army. I'm under authority. I have authority. I know how to do all that. And I just don't think that you need to come here, but I can say a word and he'll go, and I can say a word and he'll come. Well, I know, being who you are, you could say a word and my servant will be healed. When Jesus heard these things, verse 9, he marveled at him, and he turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He was just simply amazed that this man who was in the Roman government had heard about Jesus Christ and had developed such tremendous faith in him that he knew that just with a word, at a distance, his servant could be totally healed, and said, I'm not worthy for you to come to me or me to go to you, but I beseech you, please heal my servant. And Christ discerned an attitude there. He discerned character there that he really was impressed with. He said, I've not found so great faith, no, not even a better translation in Israel. Verse 10, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick, healthy, completely healed. So, you know, it showed some character on the part of this Roman leader to love his servant that much, to beseech Christ to heal him, which he did. It's interesting, in the midst of such brutality that the Roman soldiers had, that you would have one occasionally that really had character and compassion and faith. Verse 11, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nan, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people, a large crowd. Nan was a small village south of Nazareth. There's probably still a few huts there and whatever, but it wasn't a huge metropolis. But it was south of Nazareth in an area quite a bit away, quite a long distance away from Capernaum. And he went there. It came to pass the day after they went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him. Now when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. Now, not only was his mother upset over losing her son, but it put her in a desperate strait also, because her son, of course, was her support, and she needed him to maintain the support for her and him, but mainly she wanted him alive because she loved her son. And here he was, dead, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and she was very popular. Many people of the city was with her. Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, weep not, don't cry. And he came and he touched the bier, or the open coffin, and he said, young man, I say unto you, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Can you imagine that? Here he was dead. He's in the coffin. They are carrying him out, probably to be buried. And all the people are gathered around, and his mother is distraught. And he walks up to the coffin and said, young man, I say unto you, arise. And he instantly just simply sets up and starts to talk. And there he is alive, fully restored back to health and vitality. I wonder how long he sat in the coffin talking, you know. But there he was. Astounding. That's something that cannot be denied. That's something that cannot be dismissed by those who saw all of this. You would think that that would stick with them for the rest of their life. They probably did, and probably a lot of these people ended up coming into the church later. How would you ever forget something like that? And so he got him and said, here he is. He's alive, and took him to his mother. Verse 16, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor or report of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about, just spread further and further and further. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you he that should come, or look we for another? They said, John, there's this man doing these things. And John said, well, I got to find out if it's the one I think he is. So take this message back. Verse 20, when the men came unto him, they said, John Baptist, not John of the Baptist Church, but John Baptist, the one that baptized, has sent us unto you, saying, are you he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, just frankly healed them, and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Now they can see. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way to these men, his two disciples. He said, go your way, verse 22, and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Now, isn't this interesting, brethren? It talks about all these fantastic miracles and activities. Blind can see, lame can walk, lepers are healed, deaf can hear, dead are raised. And look at this, right in that same category of those fantastic miracles and those fantastic activities, to the poor, the gospel is preached. You know, the gospel is a lot more important than sometimes we might realize. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God is miraculous. It is a fantastic responsibility, and it's a tremendous opportunity to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to everybody, including the poor. And that's said right here in this, if you read it for what it says. To the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whomsoever shall not be offended in me, bothered, or stumble over me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went you out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Some kind of freak? What went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. That's not John. He doesn't live in luxury. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. He was a prophet, but he was also one of the greatest men who ever lived. This is he, verse 27, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare the way before you. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. But on earth, in the history of humanity, no one greater than John the Baptist has come along. Of course, once you're a spirit being in the kingdom of God, you're greater than John in human form. John will be in the kingdom and be greater than he was in human form, too. And so you can see what a high regard he had for John, who was a relative of his through Mary and Elizabeth. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And those that were baptized by John felt pretty good about that, but the others, they turned against them because they hadn't been baptized by John, and they just disregarded the importance of that. And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. John has preached to you, and you've not done anything about it. You heard music, you didn't dance. There was mourning and reason for you to cry, but you didn't. John preached, you did nothing about it. Verse 33, For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Apparently he had a Nazarite vow, which is a temporary vow, and it's a matter of someone who is dedicated to God and sets aside his life to God in a special way. Doesn't get his hair cut, but keeps it neat, of course, and then he cuts his hair when his vow is over. Doesn't take any wine. Of course, it says he came neither eating bread. Well, of course, he had to eat food, but he ate other things too. And there was a while, I guess, when he didn't eat bread, but later on, I'm sure he did. There's no prohibition in the Bible against eating bread nor drinking wine. But for him, it was a temporary thing because of this special dedication to God of John the Baptist. But they looked and said, well, the reason he doesn't do that is he's demon-possessed. But on the other hand, look at what you say about me, verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. I eat and I drink, in moderation, of course. And you say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, an evil person. John didn't do any of that, and you said he had a demon. I do all of that, and you say, I'm a sinner, and I fellowship with and associate with publicans and sinners, is what you say. And I'm a glutton and a winebibber and an evil sinner. Make up your mind. He does one thing, you accuse him of something. I do another thing, and you accuse me of something. You don't know what you're talking about, and you're not responding to any of this. But he said, verse 35, Wisdom is justified of all of our children. Wisdom comes out on top in the end. It all gets clarified, and it all gets settled, and it all gets put in the right place because of wisdom. Wisdom directs the whole thing, so it's going to end up in the right place, not where you think it is. You think it's bad and wrong, but it is right, and it's going to end up in the right place. Verse 36, And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And it doesn't seem like the Pharisee did anything special to welcome him. It's just, can you come by and eat? And he went in there and they sat down to eat. And so he was probably a pretty good host, but he didn't go out of his way, it doesn't seem like, this Pharisee. Verse 37, And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner and was known to be a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. This is a very expensive container here, a flask. It was made out of material that was very expensive, made out of stone that you could see through. It had great quality. And she had that, and she had a box of outstanding ointment that she used, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. She worshipped him, she adored him, she humbled herself to him. And she, by doing this, emphasized who he was, worthy of worship and worthy of adoration. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of a woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner," apparently possibly a prostitute. And so here's this Pharisee, you know, having these accusations, even though he'd invited him there to eat. Now this woman here was not the same woman that did this and mentioned as doing this in another part of the Bible. This wasn't Mary. We don't know who she was. Let's turn to John chapter 12 and John 12 and verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. This was Mary. She did this in Bethany, and Lazarus and Martha lived there. This was a different woman. We don't know who she was. And she was in the Pharisee's house, and apparently there in the city of Nan. So this was yet another time when a woman exhibited a tremendous attitude of humility and worship and adoration toward Jesus Christ, and went above and beyond in doing that and anointing him, in a sense, as a prelude to his burial to come later on. And she was a known sinner. But you see, she was being judged by these people, and yet Christ saw her attitude and how apparently she had repented and had changed and was taking a step to establish a close relationship with him and to worship him. So this Pharisee was thinking all these things, as we read in verse 39. Now notice verse 40. Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you." And he said, "Master, say on." So he knew what Simon, this Pharisee, had thought. His name was Simon, not Peter, but Simon the Pharisee. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. He's teaching Simon something here. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him the most?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "You have rightly judged." So let me ask you this. There's somebody who is owed $500, and there's somebody who is owed $50. And he has those two to come over and tell them, "I forgive you the 500 and I forgive you the 50. I'm just using the number dollar to make the point. He used the word pence. "Which one is going to appreciate it the most?" he said. And Simon said, "I suppose the one who was forgiven the most." And he said, verse 43, "You have rightly judged." Verse 44, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, 'See thou this woman, Simon? I have entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet." You didn't really show much hospitality. "But she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss," no greeting. The custom of the day was then just a kiss on the cheek. "But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment, fragrant oil. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loved little." So her attitude had changed drastically. She had deeply repented. She had loved him with all her heart, mind, and soul, and being, and had shown that love to him, and had a lot to be forgiven, but she had loved a lot as well. So he said, her sins are going to be forgiven. And to those who love little, there wasn't a whole lot of deep repentance there. And so there's not going to be a whole lot of forgiveness there until that attitude changes. Wherefore, verse 47, I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. There will be some forgiveness, and hopefully a lot later on, but if you want wholesale total forgiveness and wholesale total blessings, you turn it all over to God from the heart without holding back. If you just give a little and move a little toward doing the right thing, you receive a little, but not as much as you otherwise could. A little of everything, including total forgiveness of all the sins. And then look what he said here. So she must have repented, or he wouldn't have said this, verse 48. And he said unto her, your sins are forgiven. This is it. This is done. This is through. Now, go and sin no more is the message here. Your sin is forgiven. Your slate is clean. Go forward now. Verse 49, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sin also? You know, he must have gotten rather weary of constantly being analyzed and constantly being challenged and confronted and criticized and picked at. It's just over and over and over again, continually. Back over here in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Now notice what he said in verse 50. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Faith, repentance, forgiveness, they all go together. But what did he tell her? Go in peace. You're free now. Go in peace. In essence, go live a new life. And let's hope she did. And so that concludes chapter 7. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.